Last three chapters of Judges, 19, 20, and 21. Three chapters, kind of lengthy, yet all sort of one continuing story. So, and plus, things have gone, as I've said many times in Judges, they just go from bad to worse. Remember in the beginning, you know, you had the judges that seemed to be pretty righteous guys, righteous gals, and, you know, they were doing pretty righteous things, and Israel would fall into apostasy after the judge would die. Well, now, I mean, we're beyond kind of any hope for anything. It's just gone from bad to worse. And so we'd kind of like to read what this has to say, glean what we can from it, and get moving on, because we don't like to dwell on evil a whole lot. And I'll tell you what, these chapters contain what I believe is probably one of the most profane and wicked things you will see in the Bible. So hopefully the Lord will give us grace as we go through these things. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah." Now remember, the Levites were the tribe that was set apart for God. They didn't have an inheritance in the land. The Lord said, "I am your inheritance." God's original plan was to take the firstborn of every family and sanctify him, set him apart for the service of God. But when Israel sinned at the bottom of Mount Sinai there with the golden calf, God said, "No way, you've all defiled yourselves." But the tribe of Levi, when Moses came down, saw this atrocity, broke the Ten Commandments in demonstration that they had broken all the commandments, broke them, and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, gather together with me." And the entire tribe of Levi stood right beside Moses and said, "We are for the Lord. We're as sickened by this as you are." And fought for the Lord that day. The Lord said, "Levi, you're good folks. I'm blessed by you." And the firstborn has forsaken that. They've defiled themselves. "I'm not going to use them. I'm going to use you. I'm setting you guys apart for service to me." And so they were the ones that were the priests. They were the ones that were working in the tabernacle. They were the ones that folded up the big tent and carted the Ark of the Covenant and all these things along on the journeys through the wilderness. And so they were the set apart tribe, the sanctified tribe. But now we see a Levite with a concubine. What is a concubine? A concubine is a mistress, someone who you take into your house to be like your wife, but you've never been married. You know the story, living together, sleeping together, that kind of stuff. Living together without being bound together by the bonds of marriage. That's what the concubine was. Now, God's will is that you must not enjoy the act of sex. And God acknowledges, he said, "I made this to be pleasurable, but I didn't make it to be outside of marriage." God does not desire the act of sex to be committed without first committing to the institution of marriage. He says it's wrong. It's absolutely forbidden. And what it is maybe you've heard that King James word, licentiousness. The word licentiousness, without license. If you don't have a marriage license hanging up there in your bedroom, that you don't have to have it there, but if you don't have one, then it's licentiousness. Then God is not pleased with that. And instead of being an act that bonds two people together, instead of being holy in the sight of God, as he said, the marriage bed is undefiled. Instead of that holiness, he's sickened by it. And instead of building us up, instead of being that balm of Gilead that binds two people together, it destroys them. Slowly but surely, they are destroyed. They are emptied and emptied and emptied. And when you meet somebody that has sold their body for sex, a prostitute, or when you meet somebody that's in that kind of relationship, you see the emptiness. And the more they are into it, the emptier they get. The older they look, it's written on their face. "Are you 45? "No, I'm 30, but I've been promiscuous all my life." It's on their face. It empties them out. And so God's desire is what the book of 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to God. God bought you. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. God bought you with his blood. And when you allowed him to buy you, he put his Holy Spirit in you. Suddenly, instead of going up to Jerusalem to see the temple there on the mountain, the Holy Spirit, God himself, came to dwell inside your body. And so your body is not your own. The Holy Spirit lives in your body. And so sex outside of marriage, it's sin, as Paul said, it's sin against your own body, it's sin against your partner, and it's sin against your God. So this is the point we're at in the book of Judges. A Levite, the one, maybe the one tribe that you would expect some semblance of holiness. Here's this Levite with a concubine. Verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him. Just when you think it can't get any more sinful, it does. His concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. You know, it always amazes me to see someone who's surprised that is having sex outside of marriage. They're surprised when the person gets another partner. You know, like, oh, how could you do this to me? What do you mean? We're doing it. Why can't, you know, the two of us do it? I mean, there's no rules here. We're not going playing by God's rules. Why are you surprised? And so a sinful relationship only gets more sinful. She plays the harlot against him. She leaves him. She goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem. And in verse 3, we find out that she was there for 4 months. Or I'm sorry, verse 2, she was there for 4 months. And then finally, her husband, and that would be in quotation marks, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. So after 4 months, the Levite decides, I want her back. Now, the law stated that she should have been put to death. Actually, they both should have been put to death. They weren't married anyway. But if this had been her husband and she had committed adultery against him, then she would have been put to death. But he is obviously not being led by the Spirit of God, really, for this entire time that we read about him. He decides, well, I want her back. You know, she was pretty nice. I liked her a lot. Then, you know, maybe I can handle a little bit of adultery every once in a while or whatever, cheating on me. That's okay. Grabs a couple of donkeys, grabs a servant, and they go riding off to Bethlehem in Judah. We talked about where that was. This is the Bethlehem that Jesus ultimately was born in, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the city of Bethlehem in the county of Ephrathah in the tribe of Judah's inheritance of the land. There was a Bethlehem mentioned a couple times there in the land of Zebulun. This is the Bethlehem in Judah. So he goes there. She says, okay, I like you again, and invites him in the house, and the father meets him, and the father just loves him to death, and it's kind of strange here, this whole father weird son-in-law relationship here. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. He's like, oh, you gotta stay. You gotta stick it. Live in the house. That's okay. You know, my daughter seems to like you. I like any daughter's boyfriend of her, any boyfriend of my daughter's is a friend of mine, whatever. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning and he prepared to go. 3 days, I think, at the in-laws is enough, don't you think? They prepared to go, and the girl's father said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go. So, hey, make sure you have some breakfast before you take off here. And so both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, you know what? Please be willing to spend the night. Let your heart be merry. The man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so that he spent the night there again. He's like, no, I can't stick around. But come on, stay. All right, one more night. Usually, isn't it the in-laws that want you out of there? I mean, do you have to leave already? Well, we weren't planning to leave till Saturday. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear you have to go, you know. And on the fifth day, he's been here almost a week now, the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon. So both of them ate when the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law. The girl's father said to him, well, behold, now the day is drawn to a close. You know, you don't have time to travel. It's almost dark. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home. But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place called Yebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. After 6 days, the guy had it. You know, it's like, okay, I'm done with you. I'm leaving, all right? Have you ever, I don't know, I was thinking about this in the men's study a couple weeks ago. We were learning about hospitality and the gift of hospitality and what that entailed, and thinking about hospitality, and then looking at this and going, man, this guy was just plain annoying, you know? And there's some people that exercise gifts, or what they think are gifts, that aren't really gifts. There was a dear brother back in Oregon that I worked with, and somebody along the lines told him he had the gift of encouragement. And so he thought, well, I really need to offer the gift of encouragement to people, you know, and just build them up. But see, he didn't really have the gift of encouragement. And so when he did this, it was in the flesh. And you could tell, because it was just kind of like when he tried to encourage, it was like nails on a chalkboard, you know. He'd walk in and go, hey, Mr. Ron, how are you doing? Oh, how's your lovely wife today? Oh, praise God. You just blessed me so much. And it's like, okay, stop it, okay? Really, it's just, you're just annoying me. He had wonderful gifts that he didn't even know he had, that he was a great Christian brother, but somehow, somewhere, somebody encouraged him in the flesh to exercise a gift he didn't have. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try and encourage people, but you shouldn't try and muster up a spiritual gift. It's like this. It's like somebody who is convinced that I've got to get the gift of tongues, and so they start practicing, you know, tie my bow tie and tie my bow tie, tie my bow tie and tie my bow tie, and you know, and pretty soon they think they got the gift of tongues, and it's just not like that. So let's seek God for the gifts we really had. This guy didn't have the gift of hospitality that I can tell. He's just plain annoying. You know, it's like, let me out of here. So they're on their merry way now, riding along on the donkeys, and they get up to verse 11 to Yebus. When they were near Yebus, so they're on their way to Jerusalem there. When they were near Yebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Remember, the Jebusites weren't good guys there. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go as far as Gibeah. And he said to his servant, come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And so they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So he was unwilling to stay with foreigners. He's like, man, no, these guys are enemies of Israelites, and you know, I'm an Israelite, and I'm not staying in this town. I'm not going to feel safe there. People are going to rob me, beat me up, steal from me, kidnap my wife, whatever. I'm not going there. I'm going to the land of my people. I'm going to the land of Israel. So he ends up at Gibeah, which was a city in Israel that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Everything's okay, right? Well, not if you've read ahead. Although he felt it would be safer among his people, it's going to turn out that he was dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. Verse 15, it says, and they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, at first, you would think that's kind of strange. You know, it's like, what, do you just walk into a town and expect somebody to say, hey, come spend the night at my house? Well, actually, back then, yes, very much so. From the earliest days of the culture, going way back to Abraham, going way back to the whole culture of the Middle East, hospitality was it was part of the ingrained culture. It's hard to even describe how ingrained it was. It was, even if your enemy came to your door and said, "Could I have a place to stay tonight?" You were culturally obligated. I mean, it was just part of your very upbringing. It was part of society. Yes, and that man was obligated, or you were obligated to keep him safe, to protect him, to feed him, to wash his feet, to provide for him, to, as long as he was under your roof, he was in your care. And it didn't matter if you were mortal enemies. If he needed a place to stay, you brought him in. Now, that is so foreign to us. Can you imagine going down to the bus station? Do we still have a bus station here? I don't know. Maybe, let's say we do. And you go down to the bus station, and someone gets off the bus, great big duffel bag, kind of scraggly looking, obviously hasn't showered for the last 4 days or something, and he's looking around and looking kind of lost. And you say, "Hey, mister, come to my house. Stay as long as you want. You know, the next 3 days." You're thinking, okay, that's crazy. What if the guy's a psycho? What if he steals from me? That's just nuts. But you know what? Not only was that culturally a standard, in the New Testament, we're told to exercise that. You see, the gift of hospitality, as some of you men well know from our Tuesday morning study, the hospitality which we are told over and over in the New Testament to exercise is a Greek word, philoxenos, and it comes from two words, philos and xenos. Philos means friend and xenos means stranger. And so the word hospitality means friend to a stranger. Not being friendly to a stranger. It's not standing there looking at the guy with the duffel bag and going, "Hey, have a nice day. God bless you." That's being friendly to a stranger. But we're talking about showing hospitality as being a friend to a stranger. And that's tough. See, we think of hospitality as putting out the nice plates for a dinner party. We think of it as vacuuming and lighting some candles and you know, being hospitable to people, to good friends that we invited over. But hospitality literally means being a friend to a stranger. And so, all through the New Testament, Hebrews 13:2, for example, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." It actually emphasizes it twice. In the word hospitality, there's the root word stranger. And he says, to strangers, don't forget to be a friend to strangers. To strangers is what he's saying. "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, who's ever entertained an angel without knowing it? Well, who knows? They don't know. I mean, maybe I have, maybe you have. I know that Abraham did. Way back in Genesis 18, Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and saw three guys walking along. Now, as the heat of the day, you know, that's not when you want to travel, especially not in the Middle East. Oh, man, it's like Mexico. You know, you take a siesta, take a couple hours off from traveling here, wait till the place cools down a little bit, and then go on your way. Well, Abraham's tent was the place, and he was there in that culture, and he said, "Oh, you guys, turn aside. Come, let me wash your feet. Let me put oil on your heads. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a barbecue. You want to have a barbecue? You know, come on, stick around. You know, don't pass me by. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring some bread and refresh yourselves. And then you can go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "Well, so do as you have said." Well, it turns out that those weren't just three guys walking along. Turns out it was the Lord and two angels on their way to Sodom to see if the outcry against the sin of Sodom, the outcry that had arisen to God, was really true. God, using two or three witnesses to establish a matter, was sending angels, two angels in there to come back and go, "Yeah, you really need to destroy that place." And so Abraham, in showing hospitality, being a friend to strangers, he actually entertained angels and the Lord. So we need to be hospitable. The people of Gibeah showed no hospitality. These were people that should have, especially a Levite, especially a Levite, there in the city square. And we're going to find out it wasn't like they were sitting there poor and destitute. They had everything they needed. They just needed a roof over their heads. Not a single person in that city of thousands said, "Hey, you got a place to stay? Come on in." So that should give us an indication that this city, just because it's occupied by Israelites, by people from the tribe of Benjamin, does not make it righteous. They're going to turn out to be very, very wicked. Verse 16, "Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites." So here's this old guy. He's not a Benjamite. He's just living there. "And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim.'" In other words, "Hey, you know, I'm going where you're from. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but now I'm going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder and washed their feet and ate and drank. So this old guy showing hospitality that the natives of the city are refusing to do or not wanting to do. And he said, "You know what? It doesn't matter that you have straw for your donkeys. It doesn't matter that you have food for yourselves. I'm going to take care of all your needs. You keep that for your trip. I'm going to take care of you." So he invites him into the house. While they were making merry, verse 22, "Behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him.'" Sounds just like what happened in Genesis 19, just like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, here's a pretty boy coming into town, a handsome young man. The men of this town were homosexuals. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when people forsake God, when they refuse to give God glory, they begin to sin by becoming immoral. They become sexually immoral, much like the Levite and his concubine are. But as God continues to strive with them and trying to convict them, and they harden their hearts even greater, Romans chapter 1 tells us that because they still refuse to give glory to God, that God gives them over to an even more depraved mind, and they become even homosexuals, men exchanging the natural desire for women and burning with desire towards one another. And as people continue down that path of evil, refusing to glorify God, ultimately they invent ways, Romans 1 says, invent ways of doing evil. Now you see that happen in some of these murderers that have you know, serial killers that have been arrested, guys like Jeffrey Dahmer, guys like Ted Bundy. When you examine their lives, when you read the interviews about their lives and their childhoods, at some point they rejected God, whether it was their parents' fault or their fault, whatever, and they turned to pornography. And after a period of time, pornography didn't satisfy them like it should. It was like a drug addict that wasn't getting high off his regular dose. So he needed to find a new drug. He needed to increase his dosage. And they found stimulation from homosexuality. And after a period of time in that lifestyle, they found that they were no longer satisfied by that. It wasn't exciting them like it did in the beginning. And then we see them invent ways of doing evil, turning to killing, to cannibalism, to the most twisted things that are even unspeakable. And we see that happen not only individually but nationally as a nation goes down the tubes. What's happened to our country in the last 30 years? We had a sexual revolution, an immoral revolution in the 60s. And now in the 90s we see ourselves in a homosexual revolution. What are the next 30 years, if God should tarry? What are the next 30 years have in store for the United States? We're going to invent ways of doing evil, and it's going to be legal. It's going to be acceptable. And we're becoming more and more jaded as we become more and more sinful. And we got things like Jerry Springer on there that are just preparing us, hardening our hearts, getting us used to the sickness. And so when it happens, when somebody at work is that twisted and evil, you think, well, there's dozens of people, and there are hundreds of people on the Springer show just like him. I guess it's not all that weird. And all it's going to take is a couple of decades. And we'll be there. Well, the Benjamites in Gibeah were in the second stage, that second step. Immorality no longer satisfying them, turning to homosexuality, seeing a visitor in town, pounding on the old guy's door and saying, "Let him out, we want to have relations with him." And it just gets worse. I mean, you think, wow, sex outside of marriage, can't get worse than that. Oh, she cheated on him, can't get worse than that. Homosexuality, can't get worse than that, but it does get worse than this. Verse 23, then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." He was sworn, it was ingrained in him. It would be better to die than to let this happen while this man was under his roof. What can he do to save this man? He says in verse 24, "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man." See, culturally, women weren't people. They had no rights. And so it was the lesser of two evils to this guy. It was better to have his daughter raped than the man who he was showing hospitality to have the same thing happen. But the man would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. I think this is one of the worst sentences in all of Scripture. We've seen some pretty bad stuff, but it doesn't get any worse than this, I don't believe. Culturally acceptable or not, it's an abomination. And whether or not the Levite really grasped the wickedness of this situation like we do, or the old man grasping the evilness of this situation like we do, God knew. God had provided in the law that rapists were to be killed. If a man raped a woman, he was to be put to death. Our country doesn't live by that standard. Rapists do community service. Rapists go to jail for a couple of years. But God in Deuteronomy 22 said, if the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. You know, as male-dominated societies have progressed, and I don't mean male-dominated in the spiritual sense of the man leading the woman. I'm talking about the societies that treated women like they were nothing. When Christianity taught there is no male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. When a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court as being a witness, and Jesus appearing and getting the testimony of women first and validating them in ministry and using them in ministry. Although Christ came to set women free, unfortunately, societies all through the past have treated women like chattel, like they're just something to be owned. Amazing how Christianity has set so many women free, and yet so many women today preach against Christianity, saying that it's chauvinistic, but if it weren't for Christianity, women would still be owned. They would not be considered to be people. Amazing to me. even though the culture was like that, God said if a man rapes a woman, he's to be killed. And in these cultures, what happens to the woman when she's raped? She becomes the bad guy. She is the one that is accused of, oh, you just invited it. Oh, you know, you deserved it anyway. Oh, you're lying. Oh, this and that. God said, don't do any wrong to the woman. Don't find the woman guilty. She's not guilty of sin. God said when a woman's raped, she's not guilty of sin. The man should be killed, and every one of these Benjamites should have immediately gotten the death penalty. Immediately. And I believe that every rapist in America should immediately, upon finding being found guilty, should be put to death. I believe that with all my heart. If you don't believe in the death penalty, argue with God about it. I believe what the Word of God tells me. They should be put to death, not put in jail for 5 years and let go. Rape is not even a sexual crime. It's a violent crime. And God tells us that as well. He said it's the same as murder. He says, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. It's not somebody who doesn't have control over his libido. It's a violent criminal that is so sold out to sin that he is a danger to people everywhere and needs to be put to death. God never taught us about rehabilitation. He taught us about transformation, a new creature. And rapists can be saved. As a matter of fact, I've known several guys that have come out of serious crimes. I used to work in a Christian company with a guy who spent a long time in jail for murder. And he got saved in jail and was one of the most on-fire Christians I know. God doesn't teach reformation, or he doesn't teach rehabilitation. He teaches transformation. But he also teaches the death penalty. And if you say, well, that's an Old Testament thing, that's not a New Testament thing. Well, God administered the death penalty in the New Testament too. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't commit murder. They didn't rape anyone, but God put them to death. From the days of Noah, God has said, you are gods. And I don't mean that in a Mormon way. You, human beings, have the power over life and death in governing things. If a man takes a life, his life shall be taken. As far as God's concerned, if a man rapes a woman, he's stolen something that can never be taken back. You put him to death. That's what it says. The Benjamites, every one of these guys, deserve to be put to death. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And we're going to see, when we think it can't get any worse, it keeps getting worse. Verse 26. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us go. Amazing. But there was no answer. She's dead. And this guy who's a Levite, who's supposed to be serving God, but has served sin for so many years, is now so calloused. Come on, get up, let's go. Women, if you're living with a guy, and you're sexually involved, and you're not married, this is what you can expect from him. Because the longer you are in this relation, He's not growing in God. He's hardening his heart towards God. So you can't expect that even if he's a nice guy now, he sure ain't going to be a nice guy in years to come. Because the harder his heart gets, the colder he's going to get. He's the colder he's going to be. Get up. Let us go. There was no answer. He placed her on the donkey and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife. Like I said, it just keeps getting worse. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." So the guy sends a message. He wants revenge. And he knew it wasn't going to be enough to send a telegram. So he sent 12 pieces of his former lover, one to each tribe. Here's the message. This is what's happened. Gather together with me. Then all the sons of Israel, chapter 20, verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. They had gotten the message too. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." So he tells the story to the 400,000 Israelite warriors that have gathered at Mizpah and said, "This is what's happened. You tell me what we're going to do." Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." So they're seeking justice for the men to be brought to justice, to be put to death. But what happens? It only gets worse. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. These guys who had not committed the crime are gathering together to validate what's been done, to defend their right to sexual freedom, to defend their right to sin, like the heterosexual people that march in the gay parades to validate the homosexual's right. Like the men who hold up the signs, pro-choice. I'm validating you to do as you want to do. This is America. We're free to do evil as we want. And they actually gather together to go to war against the other tribes of Israel to defend their right to sin. Verse 15. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel besides Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. So on the side of Benjamin, we've got 26,700 of them. And you know what? 700 of those guys, they were masters of the slingshot. They could do just like David nailed the Goliath in the head there. They could you know, hit something from quite a ways away. But 26,700 guys versus 400,000 guys. They don't have a prayer. Nobody's really been praying up to this point anyway, have they? The problem is, nobody sought the Lord's guidance yet.
You can be 400,000 against 26,000 and still lose if God's not on your side. They do kind of seek the Lord. Verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and felled to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. The Israelites prayed and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle?" And knowing that they're going to lose, it's interesting to see when God said, Judah shall go up first. You think, wait a second. They prayed and God answered them the wrong thing. But remember, they prayed, "Lord, we're going to war. We're sending in a tribe first. Which one do you want?" In other words, "Lord, we've got a whole plan worked out. We just need a little detail for you to take care of." That's not the way to pray. And God will very rarely, he may answer, but he will very rarely take you back to the beginning and say, no, you've got it all wrong. When you say, "I've got my mind set on this, choose this one or that one," God will say, "Pick either one you want. Here, take that one. Go, Judah." Because when we pray like that, we're not really seeking God. It reminds me of Peter before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, you remember the disciples were told, "Stay in Jerusalem, wait, tarry there until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. You'll receive power from on high, power to be my witnesses, power to be bold." And Peter, after a period of time, got tired of waiting. So he stood up, he said, "You know what, guys? There really needs to be 12 of us. And you know Judas, he went and hung himself, betrayed the Lord, killed himself. Now there's only 11 of us. This isn't right. We need 12. And so they, we got to have some standards here. It's got to be somebody that was there during the baptism of John, you know, this 12th guy. It needs to be somebody who was walked with us with Jesus, somebody that's here now. Oh, here we go. We got these two guys." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. "Lord, we're not praying about whether there should be 12 or 11. We've already kind of figured out there needs to be 12. And we're not even praying that you would pick a bunch of apostles for us to choose from. We've already taken care of that too. We got two guys. And Lord, we're about to flip a coin, heads or tails, and whoever gets heads, Lord, it's the whole matter's up to you." Whichever one of these two guys gets heads, it's up to you. Thanks for the choice. At that point that you're flipping the coin, is God really going to catch it in the air and stop it and go, "Hey, bozo, what are you doing? The coin's going to fall to heads." Somebody's got to get it. Heads, it's Matthias. Tails, it's Justice. And too often we pray like this. Too often we go, pick anything. We go, "I need a new house." And so we go driving around the neighborhoods and looking at houses, and we find just the perfect 4-bedroom, 2-bathroom, 2-story, nice garage, whatever. And we're, "I just love this house," and we want the realtor to make a bid for us, and we bid and we go back and forth, and they accepted our bid, and then we go and try and get a loan, and we go to the bank and do all the numbers and all that stuff, and they say, "Yeah, we'll give you the loan, you just need to sign here," and we get there and we got the pen in our hand and we're right there to sign it, and we go, "Lord, if you want me to have this house, come on. What's he going to do? Just close the doors, Lord. Just close the doors if we're not supposed to have the house. May this pen run out of ink. What's he? I mean, come on, you're just going to grab another pen anyway. May a tornado strike this building and kill us all dead if you don't want me to have the house. That's how these guys were praying. And then later on, when it's a disaster, we go, Lord, why did you let me get this house? Why did you lead me to this house? I prayed about it. Lord, we're going to war. We're sending in a tribe. Which one? Judah, have fun. And they're wiped out. So now they pray again. In verse 22. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, Go up against him. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men from the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. It seems like they're actually asking, should we at this point? You'd say, well, now why did God do this? Well, look at what they did. They arrayed themselves for battle. They strapped on their helmets, they put on their breastplates, they tied up their boots, or yes, and they're determined to go, and then they go up to the Lord and go, should we go? Let's go! You know, I mean, that's not the way to seek God. So the same thing happens. 18,000 of them die. Now they're getting the idea. Verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. They're not arrayed for battle anymore. They're not telling God anything anymore. They wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? Or shall I cease? And the Lord said, Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. They didn't get dressed for battle. They weren't determined to go. They didn't give God one choice. They didn't say, This is our plan. Take it or leave it, God. They said, After praying, after fasting, after weeping, after sacrificing, after humbling, they said, Should we do this or should we cease? That's the way to pray. And that's when God came through and gave them an answer with a promise of victory. He didn't promise victory before, but he's promising victory now. Finally, you guys are getting the clue. Finally, you guys are getting the point. You don't tell me what to do. You don't go down this road and 5 miles down the road ask me left or right. You walk with me the whole way down the road. Jeremiah said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We can't trust our instinct. We can't walk with what we think is the right direction or in the right direction. We need to seek God. His word is a lamp unto our feet. What does that tell us? It tells us that when we're not being guided by his word, by his spirit, by prayer, when we're not being guided by that, we're walking in the dark, and to expect that we're actually on any kind of path is ludicrous. It's not in us to direct our steps. Our way is not in us. And God's saying, you guys got it. And now comes the promise of victory. And so what we see, we're going to skip some verses to get you out of here at a decent time. But from verse 29 all the way to verse 48, we see the victory over Benjamin. What happens is that they set up some ambushes, and they came, the sons of Israel came up, and the Benjamites came out of Gibeah again and started killing them and hacking on them. And they're like, yeah, we're winning like we did before. And so what the Israelites did is they started backing up and kind of running away. And the Benjamites are all, oh, we're winning like before. But they didn't realize that they were being ambushed. And they got ambushed and started, you know, killing them all there. And meanwhile, some of the other ambush guys went into the city and burned the city. And so then the Benjamites are getting killed here, and they turn around, they see their city behind them up in smoke. Oh man, we're bummed. And almost every one of them were killed that day. almost every one of them. Only 600 out of the 26,700, only 600 Benjamites remained alive. They ran off to this rock at Rimmon. Even a lot of the guys on their way to the rock at Rimmon were killed. So 600 guys made it. The warriors of all the tribe of Benjamin, they went from tens of thousands. Now there's 600 left and they're hiding out. Now the amazing thing was that in chapter 21, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah. Remember when they all gathered together when they got the weird telegram? The men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." When they heard about this thing, they were, "Oh, I'm never giving my daughter to any Benjamite." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O God, O Lord of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" I just don't get these guys. Isn't this just like us, John Corson says? We violate the precepts of God. We ignore the statutes of God. We don't listen to the leading of God. And then we say, "Thanks a lot, Lord. My life is a mess." "Lord, how could you let this happen?" Oh, blame it all on me, will you? So it seems like they're praying. It seems like they're going to offer sacrifice. It seems like they're going to try and hear from the Lord. Verse 4, it came about the next day, the people arose early the next day and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's hear from him. Hey, 5 seconds, he didn't answer. Let's make a plan ourselves. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had also taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." So basically what they said is when they're all gathered together, they're all outraged. They're taking oaths after the other. "My daughter's never going to marry a Benjamite. And anybody doesn't come, we're going to kill them too." Yeah, you know. And so they start trying to figure out this plan. How are we going to save the tribe of Benjamin since we all swore that they can't marry any of our daughters? The tribe's going to be extinct shortly. Well, we also took an oath up there. They come up with this great plan. We also said we were going to kill anybody that didn't show up. So they start taking a census, remembering everybody that was there. And the sons of Israel were sorry, verse 6, for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" You know, before we killed them all, we said they wouldn't marry our daughters. Now what are we going to do? And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp of Yabesh Gilad, or from Yabesh Gilad to the assembly. So, or for when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilad was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilad with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilad 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." So here's the trick. We swore an oath. We said if you didn't show up, you were going to get killed. So we killed them all, except for the virgins, because, you know, what a great way to come up with wives for the Benjamites. You know, because we can't give our daughters, we swore. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Yabesh Gilad. Yet they were not enough for them, and the people were sorry for Benjamin, and because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Remember, there's 600 Benjamites. They just got 400 women. So 2 out of every 3 guys just got a wife. It's not enough. So we got to figure out another way. Just gets worse and worse and worse. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, well, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebonah. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. Do you get what's going on here? What's happening is they're saying, well, we swore that we wouldn't give any of our daughters, but we didn't say anything about our daughters couldn't be kidnapped. And so they nicely volunteer the daughters of the guys that lived over in Shiloh, go and kidnap them, and that way, well, we haven't given them to you, so we're not violating our oath before God. It gets worse and worse and worse. And so that's what happens. The sons of Benjamin did so, took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away, and they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. I don't understand. I just plain old don't understand. But sin just brings about stupid results. Sin just, there's no redeeming value to it. And things go from bad to worse, and then from worse to worser. And the whole book is summed up in the very last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We've talked about that a number of times in our study of the book of Judges. Hey, if it feels good, do it. If you think it's right, it's right. Moral relativism. Hey, if it's right for you, then it's right. Go for it. And this is the result we get. And this is what our country has to look forward to if we don't begin to pray and repent individually and preach the gospel of repentance and faith. We can change this nation one person at a time. We can't legislate it because our legislators are as wicked as the people they're trying to legislate. But we can change our country one person at a time, and we truly can see revival if each of us is willing to stand up against sin. But before we can stand up publicly against sin, we need to stand up privately against sin and say, God, I forsake this sin in my life. I recognize it. I'm not making excuses for Blockbuster Video anymore. I'm not making excuses for Fox Television anymore. I'm not making excuses for Cosmopolitan Magazine anymore. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm going to live a righteous and holy and sanctified life. And I'm not going to be sold out to sin anymore. And I'm not going to look at it anymore, God, like, well, I'm better than the world is. I'm going to look at it in your eyes. You hate all sin, and I want to live without sin. I want to live forsaking sin, repenting of sin, not being sold out to sin. I want to live in confession of sin, saying, Lord, I confess my sin to you, and I know you're faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to live holy because you're holy, and I'm going to be sanctified because you sanctified me. And when we get holy, then we can preach repentance and the gospel of faith to people, and they will hear the whole story. They won't see us living unrighteous lives and going, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, so be like me. We'll be living holy, sanctified, righteous lives, and we'll be that example. And people will imitate us as we imitate Christ, and more people will get saved, and they will live holy lives. And guess what? We've just turned our nation upside down and saved it from this, because this is where we're going. But it all starts with us, each of us, our hearts individually. Don't get upset at America where it is unless you get upset at where you are. And say, I need to be holy, and I need to preach the gospel. because we can pass all the laws we want. Laws against guns, laws against flag burning, laws against homosexual marriage and things like that. But it's not going to make a single person any more righteous. It's not going to make a single person any more holy. It needs to start with us. Let judgment begin in the house of God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer before God and be laid bare before Him.